had a bit of a cliffhanger last week, right? We had the apostles were thrown into jail overnight, and they were going to be tried the next day. But when they sent the people to the jail to get them out to bring them to the hearing room, they weren't there. And the doors were still locked, officers are still in place, and that was kind of freaky. In verse 25, somebody shows up at the hearing room, the place in the temple complex where the Sanhedrin meets, and lets them know that, hey, those men that you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. So how did the apostles get out? You remember?
Somebody just fell off them, right?
Yeah, apparently an angel just walked in there.
Well, didn't he tell the guard that we're still here? Because he asked if
there's... Nope, that's a different story. That's coming up later in the book of Acts.
Later, okay.
Yeah.
Where are you at?
We're in Acts chapter 5, and I just read from verse 25. There's several jail stories, and there's a couple of Peter jail stories. But this one, we don't have all the details other than the fact that an angel shows up and lets these guys go and tells them, hey, go start preaching again at the temple, which they do. And it's like sunrise. And because the doors were found locked and the guards still in place, the only explanation is it must have been pretty much like the story that comes up later with Peter being released, where the guards apparently are just frozen in place. They don't perceive anything happening around them.
No, did those guards get assassinated?
No, these guys don't get in trouble like that. The later guys do. But this bunch, this is the temple security force. The later one will be the royal force.
Well, the later one doesn't say that he goes in and they baptize him or something.
You're thinking much later now. You're thinking...
But I was got a question about that, though. I got a DVD in my chart.
Yeah.
It says they baptized them. Now, how could they baptize... It's supposed to be submersion.
Yeah.
Where would they do that in the jail?
Well, more than likely, they would have had water tanks and things like that in the jail.
They said that.
And even the idea that there might have been a river or a stream nearby, they could have still popped over there and taken care of it. That's the third jail story that we would associate here. So these guys are in the temple, they're preaching, and verse 26, the captain, that's the captain of the temple guard. So he's a pretty big dude, as in power. He is the commander of all the security forces in the temple complex. And if you remember, I keep telling you, the temple has a couple of 100,000 people rotate through every single day of the year. And then on holidays, you've got even more that are in that rotation. So you can imagine how much security they need for this complex. And so this guy's in charge of all that security. So the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. So they didn't just show up there and threaten them. For they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Now, do you remember where I told you that the church is probably meeting in the temple complex?
On Solomon's
portico, which is on the east side of the Temple Mount. It's a big, long area that's covered and has great big stone pillars holding it up. It's probably at least as wide as this building. And then it's 1,200 feet long. That's Solomon's portico. It's a massive covered area at the edge of the temple courtyard. And so the church is meeting in a section of that. It's all the believers in Jesus that are in that particular section. And the numbers that we're talking about already in the book of Acts has put it up into a couple of tens of thousands of people. So you can understand now why the security force is a little bit nervous to show up and arrest the leaders of that big group. So they're going to be very polite and ask them, would you please come with us? The Sanhedrin would like to talk with you. Because it was not uncommon that if you caused trouble for some of the Jewish people in the temple, that they would want to throw stones at you to make you go away. I mean, you've seen news reports of what happens a lot of times around Jerusalem. If you've got people that get upset because of something that's happening, what do they start doing? Throwing rocks, right? And so that's what these guys are trying to avoid. All right, so verse 27. When they brought them, they stood them before the council. So the council's meeting, probably in this semicircular room, and they're sitting on their seats, and they bring the apostles. We don't know how many of the apostles we're talking about. It's at least two of them, probably more than that. And they've got them in the center, and the high priest questioned them. And again, I don't know which guy it is. It's hard to tell because you've got Annas, who is kind of the traditional high priest from the Jewish standpoint. He's like the godfather of the Jewish high priest families. And then you've got his son-in-law, who's the guy that's officially the high priest. He's the one that the Romans have designated. He's the one that wears the special uniform whenever the special events happen in the temple complex. So one of those two guys is speaking to the apostles, and they say, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. What name's that? Jesus, right. Quit talking about Jesus. And yet, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, tell me something ironic about that last phrase right there. Do you know something ironic about it?
Well, didn't he wash your hands of Jesus' blood in his trial?
When Pilate was trying to release Jesus at his trial, he kept saying, this guy's innocent. He's done nothing worthy of being executed. And they kept insisting that he be executed until finally Pilate made a big deal out of washing his hands, saying, I'm not guilty of this man's death. It's all on you. And the Jewish people, with the leaders kind of taking the lead in this, said, yes, his blood be upon us and on our children after us. And so here they are, months later, griping that the apostles keep saying, and you killed him. You turned him over to the Romans and had him executed. Well, it's boomeranged on you because he's alive. He's ascended on high. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But here's these guys being, well, they're dodging their responsibility that they said they were going to take. That's probably not all that surprising, is it? Especially since they're concerned about how big of a hold this teaching is taking. Let's talk about the numbers again. If you normally get a couple of 100,000 people coming into the temple each day, and we can estimate that maybe there's around 20,000 believers in Jesus, that's about 10% of the normal attendance in the temple complex that is already believing this story. And so that's why they're saying here, you're just filling Jerusalem with this teaching. It's going everywhere. You guys are making a big impact, and we don't like that, because every time you talk about it, you blame us. You're saying we're the ones that did this killing of Jesus, and we want that to stop. It needs to stop now. Now, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So this is one of the places where we get this principle about the thing that's mentioned in Romans 13. Peter talks about it as well, that we are responsible as believers to obey the laws of the land, except where that is in direct contradiction to something specifically given to us by God. Now, what had these guys been told by Jesus to do?
Go and preach the gospel.
Go and preach the gospel. You go out into the world and you tell people about this. And the most recent thing, they had an angel just a few minutes ago tell them, now, go back into the temple and preach this life. So they're obeying the command of God. What did the high council tell them? Quit it. Quit talking about this. So you can see immediately there's a conflict between two authority figures, God and the Jewish leadership. And when there's a conflict between two authorities, you always obey the higher authority. When there's not a conflict, according to Scripture, you have to obey the authorities. That's just the way it is. Here's Peter's response. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. So that's resurrection. And here it comes again. Ready? Whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. So the very thing they were griping about just a second ago, Peter, he lays into him again. He goes, you guys are responsible for having Jesus crucified. You did it. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. So that's the ascension again. So he's telling all the different elements of the gospel. Jesus died. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high. He's at the right hand of God as a prince and a savior. Now, this word prince here is the idea of a ruler. So Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So he is the authority figure. Do you remember in the Great Commission of Matthew 28? I'm testing your knowledge here for your memory verses. Before Jesus gave the Great Commission of go into all the world and preach the gospel, what did he say immediately before that? Do you remember?
All authority is given to me in heaven and earth.
That's exactly it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And when you go other places, you find out that the reason why all authority has been given to him, think about the book of Revelation, is because he had become the sacrifice and had resurrected from the dead. And so here's Peter, again, preaching that element of the gospel, is that not only is Jesus resurrected and ascended, but he has all authority. He is the prince, and he's the savior. And that kind of backtracks on the idea that salvation in no other name except him, that was earlier in the book. And to grant what to Israel?
Repentance.
And
forgiveness of
sins. And forgiveness of sins. Now, what's repentance all about?
Change
the way you think, which then results in you changing the way you act. And so that's always been part of the gospel as well. It's not just a matter of Jesus died to provide you eternal fire insurance, free of cost. It's Jesus died to bring you back into right relationship with God, to be holy as he is holy. to be like God. That's always been the point. So anytime you see somebody trying to teach this idea that, this is usually how it's phrased, God loves you just the way you are, they're off base. Because does God love sinners just like they are? He loves them, but he wants them to change. And that's part of repentance. Repentance is a necessary part of the gospel. We have to call people to change. To change their mind, change their heart, and by that change the way they act. And that's when the forgiveness of sins comes. So I'm going to ask you a question on this. If you don't repent, can you expect the forgiveness of sins? No. Right, because you're not interested in changing. You're not meeting the conditions of the call to salvation. Even if you're sorry, is that necessarily repentance? No, because often it's just sorry you got busted. Yeah. Sorry you got caught.
Yeah, really sorry if you don't change your behavior.
That's right. If you don't change your behavior, that's problematic about your sorrow. Now, it might be a matter of you need a lot of more help to learn how to change the way you think. That's true. You got to want it, and you got to look for the assistance. I've said this very, very often. Eventually, all people on planet Earth get divided into two groups. There are those that really do want a relationship with God, and they are ready to do whatever it takes to engage in that relationship. They might get frustrated by, you know, the process, but they really do want it. And then there's the other group, they're not interested in it. And even if it was handed to them on a silver platter, they'd say, no thanks. Probably they wouldn't even be that polite. Say, no, you're not the boss of me, go away. And so repentance is a natural part of wanting that relationship. And so Peter properly mentions it here, that repentance is being granted to those in Israel that repent, and also forgiveness of sins that goes along with that, because Jesus is the Savior. And then verse 32, something he repeats often too, we are witnesses of these things. Now, is he only talking about the resurrection when he says we're witnesses of these things? No, everything that happened. You know, we're getting ready to finish up 2 Peter. Peter had said that, you know, we heard the voice on the holy mountain. This is my beloved son. Listen to me. And John, the apostle, when he writes his letter, he says, we touched the life. We listened to him. We watched him. We lived with him. So the witness of the apostles is not just simply the resurrection. It's everything. And that's why the apostles' teaching is so important for us as Christians, is because it's the full package. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
Isn't that a requirement of the apostles to have been witnesses from...
Yes, you remember that from chapter 1 in Acts. When they were getting ready to replace Judas, the betrayer, they said, we need somebody who's been with us since the time that John was doing his immersion, right up until the ascension itself. We need somebody that was there seeing these things, experiencing these things. Sometimes we get this idea that the apostles were the only guys around with Jesus. And there were some times that was the case. But a lot of the times, there was this other ring right outside of that inner group. It's almost like there's these little rings going outward, where you've got the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Then you've got the 12. And then you've probably got the 70 outside of that group, because they're the ones that Jesus sent out two by two as well. And then you go out beyond that, and there's probably a couple of hundred that were paying attention to what was going on. And so it was from that pool that Matthias was picked. And so they're all witnesses of this whole thing. Yeah?
Is there such a thing as the bride of Christ?
Is there such a thing as the bride of Christ? Yes, that's the church. So anybody that's part of the church is part of the bride of Christ. Is there something that I said that popped that into your head there?
No, just things pop into my head.
Okay, all right. I just wanted to make sure if there was something I needed to connect.
Sometimes I think I got Jesus' brain. That's all.
Well, all of us should be participating in that.
You know, the things that are going in my life, I know that God's there and Jesus, but man, sometimes it gets a little bit hard to bear.
Okay, well, Jesus' bride is the church, so we can always remember that. Okay, is there any other questions before we go into this next bit? Nope? All right, so just curious. If you'd been one of the guys on the council, how would you have reacted to Peter's comments there?
I think, well, I've been thinking about my kids that were said that they're going to be affected by what they did.
Oh, yeah, about your taking on responsibility?
Yeah, for what you did to Jesus.
Let me fine-tune it for you, what I'm kind of looking for here. Imagine that you are one of the official leaders of the people of Israel. And you are probably in your 60s or 70s. Some of you might even be in your 80s. And you've been in charge for a while. And you've got this 30-something-year-old guy telling you that you murdered the Messiah. And you can't tell him to quit talking about that. What might be your reaction to that?
Well, don't you think that some of them already know that that's true anyway?
Well, there's a couple of guys that had been on the council that knew in their hearts that Jesus was the Messiah. But by this date, more than likely, they've resigned from the council. Joseph.
At this time, is Ananias the guy?
Ananias is the big godfather, and Caiaphas is his son-in-law that's running things, yeah.
Okay. I get mixed up on this.
Yeah, it's hard because of the whole...
I know it's too good.
It's hard because of the way they ran things.
Have you watched that series, The Chosen?
I've seen parts of it and don't really care for it.
Oh, okay.
Mostly because the guy doesn't pay attention to the culture of the time.
He went to the house and took the devil out of the woman.
Yeah.
And then he goes and, I don't know which one, Cephas or Anna, he goes and sees Jesus, talks to him about all that he did and stuff, and what in secret, you know, and stuff.
Yeah. Well, my guess is that these council members would have been insulted that some guy, a fisherman from Galilee, not even a rabbinical student, is telling me that I have been wrong and I'm guilty of all this horrible stuff. And that's
Whippersnapper?
Yeah, a little whippersnapper.
I think it's like the guy that's ahead of the Department of Transportation right now.
Yeah.
Trying to tell people in the government how to run everything. You know what I mean, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, people who get into authority, especially people who are in authority a long time,
They
get irritated when younger people, in particular younger people, who may not have all the experience of them, tell them something. It might even be correct, but just the fact that they're raising up is enough to irritate them. And so it says here in verse 33, when they heard them, they were cut to the quick. It's actually they felt anger down deep inside. That's what's being described here. They are mad. And how mad are they? It says, well, they intended to kill them. They believe at this instant that defying their order to not talk about this Jesus, and then when they're called about it, to hold up this idea that you guys are the wrong ones. That's enough reason to have capital punishment. They want to execute them. Now, they can't just automatically execute them. They would have to take it to Pilate. Because they don't have the right to execute without the permission of the Roman prefect. Unless we're talking about they caught these guys doing things that were unholy inside the temple complex. Then they'd be able to do it. But right now they couldn't do it. But that's what they want to do. And that's when a character of great importance historically tries to calm things down. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council, and he gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, that verse tells us a lot of information. First of all, at the very end, it tells us he has the right to immediately stop the procedure and say, everybody just wait. Security forces, take these guys outside the council chamber. We need to have a private session. See, he didn't ask permission for that. The understanding amongst the Jewish tradition is that Gamaliel was actually kind of like the president of the Sanhedrin. Now, we would think that maybe that should be the high priest, but that wasn't the case. The high priest was the leader of the religious aspects of temple worship. He's the one that put on the uniform and did this stuff. But the president of the Sanhedrin was the guy that ran the council itself. This guy Gamaliel would have been there when Jesus was condemned. And he would have agreed with the decision of the council at that time. So he's guilty on that. Gamaliel is also listed as the rabbi, the chief rabbi, that Paul, back when he was Saul, came to Jerusalem to study under. Chronologically, it would appear that Saul is his student right this moment. That he's probably been in Jerusalem for a few weeks, maybe a few months, and it has been acting as the student of this man. So I believe there is a very high probability that Saul is standing right here in the chamber. And he's paying attention to what his professor is about to say. Okay? Does that make sense logically? Because we know he's going to be here in a matter of a few more months for sure in the story. That was verse 34 of Acts 5. Okay? All right, so Gamaliel takes control of the session. And then he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do to these men. So he says, I need you to think before we take another step in the direction you want to go, which is you want to put these guys on trial and condemn them to death and then take it to Pilate and get him to rubber stamp it. That didn't go so well a few months ago with the Jesus thing. Right? He says, some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Now this Theudas, he confuses some of the commentary people, because the next person that Gamaliel talks about, we know when he was. He was from a time period of 86. And this Theudas seems to be previous to that. There's a Theudas that is historically known in the writings of Josephus that comes after this session. So some of the people are like, well, Luke's making a big mistake here. He's putting in a historical figure that doesn't even come into play until later. It's like, ah! Do you think there's only one Theudas in all of history? This Theudas is probably a guy who, right around the time that Herod the Great died, and there was a little bit of turmoil in the transition to his son's rule, there were several Jewish guys that decided they wanted to be the next king of the Jews. And they gathered around themselves thugs, and they went out into the countryside and they started killing people that wouldn't agree that they were in charge. And both the Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership had to step in during that time period, which was just like a few months, and they had to track these guys down and either arrest them or kill them because they were just causing so much trouble. So more than likely, this Theudas is from that time period of some anarchy that was happening right after the death of Herod the Great. Gamaliel would have been a young man back at that time. And so what does he tell? What does he say happened with the Theudas insurrection? Because that's officially what it was.
Well, since he was like a false teacher, when he was killed, nothing became of it. I mean, the followers just...
That's right. And that's Gamaliel's point, is it was a personality cult that was going on. And the moment that the person at the center of that gravity well was out of the picture, the gravity disappeared. And these guys all spun off, and the movement wasn't there anymore. So that's Gamaliel's point, is Theudas was a flash in the pan. Once he was dead, he was gone. And all his followers disappeared too. Then he gives this next one. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away some people after him. Now, Luke actually mentions this guy in the story of the nativity of Jesus, when he talks about how there was this census of the whole world that was done by Caesar Augustus. And he says, this is the census previous to the one done when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And the reason that Luke mentions it is because this is an anchor point in history for the Middle East of this time. It happened in AD 6. The son of Herod the Great, Archelaus, who became the ethnarch of the Jews after his father's death. He was a kid when he became this leader, and he wasn't good at it. By the time 9 years passed, he was so atrocious at it that he got fired. The Roman legate of Syria, who was his immediate boss, grabbed him and sent him off to Rome to be put on trial because he was just so bad at it. And the legate of Syria then decided, right now, Judea, Samaria, and southern Judea, Idumea, it's going to be under my leadership now. It's going to be under Roman control. And so he sent a tax auditor down to Judea in AD 6 to assess what the Jewish people of those regions would be able to kick in directly to the Roman tax burden, the whole Roman Empire. Judas of Galilee, who was not even from the area that was now under Roman control, he objected to that. He got mad about it. And he got a whole bunch of other people stirred up about it. And they went down to Jerusalem and they started some riots. And a lot of people got killed in those riots. And that became the beginning of what is later known as the Zealot group. They were tax objectors. They didn't believe that the Jewish people should pay taxes directly to Rome. They wanted to pay taxes to a Jew, a Herod, or some other Jew, and then that could be paid to Rome. So that all happened at AD 6, and it started because of this Judas of Galilee. But listen to what else Gamaliel said. It says, he too perished, and all those who followed after him were scattered. And Gamaliel, again, would have been a young man, a younger man, when all that happened. Because that only happened about, less than 30 years before this story that we're looking at today. I mean, you can think back 27 years with no problem whatsoever, right? No big deal. That doesn't feel like it was all that long ago. Well, here's Gamaliel talking about something that happened 27 years earlier, and he says, guess what, guys? Judas of Galilee eventually bit the big one, and his little tax revolt thing calmed down, and we didn't have any more riots about that. Yeah, there was still a political movement that kind of followed that objection to paying direct taxes to Rome, but there weren't riots anymore about it. So his point is, when a leader of a movement dies, that movement tends to lose its steam. Verse 38. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. So he predicts Jesus was killed only a few months ago. If you leave this alone and quit stirring the coals, making martyrs, if it's just a personality cult, it'll go away. Does that make sense? Because that's pretty much what happens. But verse 39 is the interesting thing. Because remember again, I think that the apostle-to-be, Saul, is in this room, looking up to this man as he talks. Verse 39. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. Or else, you may be even found fighting against God. Now, do you remember when Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus? He says to him what?
Saul,
Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then there's another line that's only found in one of the stories. What is it?
It's hard to kick
against the goads, isn't it? And the idea in that line was, when you're driving animals that are being temperamental, uncooperative, you've got your little stick that you kind of switch at them with. But if they're really being bad, you poke them with the little sharp steel tip on your poker. And they immediately start kicking back against that, and you just poke them harder. And so what Jesus was saying, Saul, you keep kicking against this when this is a big deal that you should be going along with. And I think some of that may go back to this Gamaliel thing, is that Saul, somewhere down in his heart, because he's a sincere man, you know, later he will testify, he will say, everything that I did in my life, I did in a good conscience. So even when he was persecuting Christians, he thought he was doing that for God. Now the reason he thought it is because his teachers, his superiors on the council were telling him, Jesus is a false Messiah, he was killed, he did not rise from the dead. It's not true. And so everybody that's trying to say that it's true, we've got to stop them from spreading this lie. So that's the reason why he was trying to help them eradicate it. But somewhere along the line, he kept seeing things that said otherwise. You know, when he was involved in the extreme interrogation techniques that were used in that day, where you took somebody that you were positive they were guilty, and so you wanted them to confess to the crime and repent of it. And so you would sometimes beat them. And so Saul would have been involved in some of those interrogation techniques, and yet those believers in Jesus would not break. And he saw that. And he also noticed this. Some of these guys were not rabbinical students like he was, and yet they knew the scripture inside and out about the Messiah. And they kept quoting things about the death of the Messiah for sin and the resurrection of the Messiah, the ascension of the Messiah.
And Paul was there when he killed Stephen too, right?
That Stephen thing had to have haunted him.
Yeah.
Because he would have seen and heard Stephen's sermon, we call it that. It was actually his defense of the gospel. And he was there when Stephen died. And so Saul knew there was something not quite kosher about all of this. Even though he believed he was doing the right thing, part of him knew there's something not right here. That's why Jesus said it's hard to kick against those goats, isn't it? Because you know which way you should be going. And so here's his teacher, probably the year before Paul's conversion. Because I think this story is happening sometime in later 33. Jesus was executed in the spring of 33. So I think this is later in that same year. And then Saul is converted the next year in 34. So here's his teacher. He's hearing his teacher say, look, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. And it's never a good idea to fight God, ever. So I think Gamaliel was a serious man. And he passed that on to Saul as well. And so the impact of this man's recommendation is verse 40. They took his advice. The wording is actually this. They were persuaded by his argument. So the argument that they were persuaded by was, leave it alone, give it time, it'll die out. That's what they believe. And so after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Now, these are Jews. These are not Romans. Romans used the flagellum, which was this multi-strap whip. Jesus was flogged with that. The Jewish people used a flexible cane. And they were allowed to give up to a maximum number of wax with that cane across your backside. Do you know what the number was?
Up to 40.
It was up to 40. Now, the Pharisees had said, we can't take the chance that we might miscount and do 41, because then we'd break the law. So let's always just count out 39, and that'll be our maximum. Just another Pharisee thing, okay? So it's possible that these apostles got 39 wax. Now, how would you like to get 39 wax with a bamboo fishing pole? Because that's kind of what we're talking about here. I've been switched several times when I was a kid, and I never got anywhere near 39 times. And I was sorry just for the few that I got. So these apostles got something like that. And they were ordered then not to speak in the name of Jesus and then release them. So they got warned after their spanking, because that's effectively what it was. Knock off the talking about Jesus. Now, there's no way in the world that's going to stop them, right? Because what's the command they've gotten from Jesus? Preach. Preach the gospel. So they went out on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, they were sore. There's no doubt about that. Okay? They would have been bleeding. They would have had some pretty nasty deep bruises. It's possible that some of them, depending on how wild the flogger got, they may have had some permanent scars from this. But they look at this as, if that's what it takes to stand up for Jesus, then I'm going to do it. Now, I have to say, we should be shamed by our own thinking that when somebody says nasty things about us, we've been persecuted. These guys were persecuted. This is what real persecution looks like. When you get beaten badly for just talking about Jesus dying for sins and rising again for justification. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries that this is happening to them. And worse. I mean, some of us saw pictures in the last couple of decades of Muslims taking Christian believers and putting them in cages and setting them on fire or putting them in a pond and drowning them or blowing them up. That's real persecution. And I think we American Christians have got to be a lot more cautious in terming some of the stuff that we have happened to us as really bad persecution, because it's not. Got any questions or comments on the stuff that we've been talking about? Yeah, Dan.
So you said that this council didn't have the authority
to execute them.
To execute.
Right.
So is this the same council in our next story?
Yes. They will break the rule and get themselves in trouble over it. Right. When they execute Stephen in the next story, they will have crossed the line, and the high priest could very likely be removed from his office. Because there are other examples. James is the most obvious one. Historically, when they execute James without permission, that high priest was removed from office by the Romans. Because you can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. Now, they thought they had a loophole in the James thing. Because when James was executed, there was no Roman prefect in the province. Because the previous one had died suddenly, and there was one on the way, a replacement. And so the high priest kind of took advantage of the little vacuum of power and executed James. Well, he got booted out of office by the Roman prefect when he showed up. He says, you can't do that. You're not allowed to.
It's not really much of a punishment for killing someone.
Well, I mean, these guys are Roman citizens, so they can't just be executed for breaking a law like that. But they can be removed from power, and sometimes they get sent to another part of the country or another part of the world. As is the case often, people will break rules and risk the consequences. But this isn't one of the times where they didn't. They had wanted to execute these guys, but Gamaliel talked them out of it. Said, not a good choice. And probably, I think he would have appealed to this idea that I mentioned earlier. Do you really want to take the chance that Pilate is going to not rubber stamp our choice? Because they ran into a big problem that day with Jesus. They showed up at Pilate's place early in the morning, thinking they could just hand him the paperwork, he'd sign off on it, and they'd be able to go and execute Jesus immediately. But no, he suddenly took an interest in it. He says, wait a second, this don't look right. This guy doesn't look like he's committed anything worthy of being executed over. So I think Gamaliel may have been going, we don't want that repeated again. Let's not try that. All right, so here's how we'll wrap up tonight. We'll wrap up with this last verse in 42. Every day in the temple, so that's in the temple complex, probably talking about the Solomon's colonnade, from house to house, so these are private residences, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So more than likely, what's going on is you're having great big public groups that's happening where they're like worshiping and the apostles are preaching and teaching. They're doing group immersions from those that are coming and joining. But they're also breaking off into smaller communities, into smaller house churches. And they're doing the same thing there, where maybe an apostle is coming to a particular house, or maybe it's some other leader in the church that knows the gospel well. Maybe some of those guys that were the 70 that went out with the gospel. So they're coming to some of these little private residences, and they're speaking to large groups of believers, encouraging them, but also people who are coming in out of interest. They're being evangelized, is what we'd say. They're being trained, and they're coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so the church is always broken down into smaller and smaller units. You've got the church worldwide and triumphant, right? And then you've got regional areas of all the Christians. They're part of the church in that area. And then you've got smaller communities of believers. Sometimes they're big. You know, there's some big churches, big buildings that they go to. But even in those big buildings, they have smaller groups, right? Sometimes they talk about them being like care groups or family groups or study groups, small groups. Here in this congregation, right? We have the larger group that comes together on Sunday mornings, right? But then we have this group, right? And we're studying. And then we've got Sunday schools. Sometimes, and I always think this is a good thing, to have organic sorts of groups get together in homes, just like it was described here. When we were in the military, we belonged to a little study group that we met in private homes on the base. And we studied the Bible together. And that was very helpful to our lives. And some people can sometimes join those groups and come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is a mechanism of evangelism when you've got small groups like that to invite other people to come in and join them. And so that's what's going on here, that's being described here, is that the church is growing organically in all these settings of various different sizes. And because it keeps growing, there are physical needs that are needing to be met. And there are people falling in the cracks of that. When you've got several tens of thousands of people, you're guaranteed to have hundreds, probably thousands, of widows and poor families that are going to need help. And the church at Jerusalem was helping some of those people, but a lot of the ones that were there from other parts of the world that were not local, their names were not on those lists of being helped. And so the next story is that the locals who spoke Aramaic, they were taking care of their people. But the non-locals who tended to speak Greek in their normal lifestyle, their widows were not being taken care of. And it started friction in the church. Because we can't help ourselves. If we see something we don't like, we gripe about it. Right? Isn't that the way it always happens? And so you've got people in the church at Jerusalem that are going, my group is not being taken care of. They're being skipped in the house-to-house feedings. That's not right. And then they go to Peter and Philip and all those guys and say, you want to do something about this, right? I always think it's weird when somebody comes up to me, and this has happened not here, it happened in another congregation. They come past me after, you know, the morning service, and they said, it's too cold in that auditorium. You need to get that fixed. I'm like, okay, I'll have somebody look at it. What are you supposed to say to something like that? But there's always griping in the church, always. And the preacher and the shepherds are not supposed to be having to worry about some of those things. You know, should the preacher and the shepherds have to worry about whether or not there's salt being thrown onto the sidewalk out here when it's a cold, wintry morning? Probably not. Somebody else should be in control of that and take good care of it. Those are the deacons. It's the servants of the church that take care of all those things. And so this next story we're going to go over next week is all about how deacons are essential to keeping the gospel going forward, because they keep the preachers and the shepherds freed to take care of the spiritual matters. And it's very, very important. Okay, any other things before we wrap up for the night? All right, we're going to pray. Father, we thank you for Gamaliel bringing up these things and how it probably impacted upon Saul. And we thank you for the apostles, that they were brave and refused to cave in to the authority figures that told them to quit doing what you told them to do. We thank you that they were willing to suffer persecution. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are having to still undergo those sorts of persecutions around the world. Make them brave, give them relief and protection. And we pray for the church everywhere that they will not get caught up in griping about the little things, but instead be focused on living the Christian life and being ready to give an answer to anyone that asks them why. Why they believe that stuff, and to do it with boldness, and meekness, and with respect. Help us to have a great rest of this week and to have a great Lord's Day when it's coming up. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.